the gravest disservice any man can do to his fellow man is to make him think lightly of sin.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Paul has been arguing in Ephesians that God's new society, which he is recreating out of an old Adamic race, God's new society, the body of Christ, the church, must adopt God's new standards of living. He's taught us that if we have put off the old life through conversion, we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we must put on the new life, which is marked by righteousness and true holiness. He means that we must become imitators of God. And that's how Paul begins this fifth chapter in verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God. And the word is mimetai. Be mimickers or imitators of God, his dear children, his beloved children. That will mean in verse 2 that you seek to reduplicate his love. That will mean in verse 3 and following that you seek to reduplicate his holiness in your life. So Paul shifts in this section, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 5 and going all the way down through verse 21 at least, and probably beyond that. Paul shifts in his emphasis from models of behavior to motivations to that behavior. And he adds four powerful inducements or incentives to a righteous and a holy life. And every one of us should be burdened to live a life that is pleasing to God, and a life which conforms to righteousness and true holiness. We ought to have that burden. It requires certain incentives and spiritual motivations. And so, in order to conquer our native apathy, Paul provides us with four great motivations to live in the way that God would have us to live. The first motivation is the judgment of God. That's unfolded in verses 3 to 7. One, the judgment of God. We look forward. And then two, we look backward to the light of God. Verses 8 to 14. And then three, the wisdom of God. That's verses 15 to 17. We look upward. And then finally, the Spirit of God. And that's in verses 18 to 21. We look inward to the indwelling, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verses 3 to 7, what do you see there? In verses 3 to 7, we have what we might call the judgment of God. As I look at verses 3 to 7, there's more than one way to outline this passage. But as I look at verses 3 to 7, it seems to me that there are three ideas there. First of all, there's immorality. Paul talks very pointedly to the Ephesian Christians about immorality. And once he's discussed it, he says, do not be partakers with them. First, there's immorality. That's verse 3. And then there's vulgarity. Immorality has a way of leading to vulgarity. Immorality is unholy living. Vulgarity is unholy speaking. It's not ethically proper. It's intrinsically inappropriate for the children of God. Thirdly, he says, there's penalty. Do you notice verses 5, 6, and 7? For this ye know that no fornicator, it's the Greek word, same Greek word, porneia. For this ye know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. As I look at this theme of penalty in verses 5 to 7, I see five things. Let me give them to you just in outline form. I see five things. One, the certainty of that penalty, for this ye know. Secondly, you notice the constituents of this judgment. Paul names the performers in verse 5 of the vices that he's enumerated in verse 3, whoremongers or fornicators, the unclean and the covetous. He uses the same basic words. Paul has in mind not those who have committed isolated acts of immorality. They can be forgiven and cleansed when they're penitent, when they humble themselves before God and ask for his forgiveness. Not those who have committed isolated acts of immorality, but those who have given themselves up without shame or penitence to this way of life. Then, thirdly, we have here the condemnation. The condemnation will be twofold. One, it will mean exclusion from God's kingdom. No such man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a part of the condemnation, but not only that, also experience of God's wrath. Verse 6, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. It comes upon us personally, the Bible says, and I would like to suggest that it comes upon our whole culture. Do you notice the complication in the unfolding of this theme of the penalty? Do you notice the complication? The complication is false teachers. Let no, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. In other words, there were false teachers in the New Testament church and in the New Testament era who were encouraging immorality. They exist in our world as well. In our days and theirs, there are many deceivers in the world who would have us to believe there are no consequences to our deeds. I've read books, Bob Thieme and others in his tape ministry, and they say grace cancels the consequences. No, it doesn't. There's always a consequence to our deeds, temporal and eternal. And that's what the Bema Seat means. That's what the Bema Seat means. There's a consequence to our deeds. The gravest disservice, follow me now, the gravest disservice any man can do to his fellow man is to make him think lightly of sin. That's the gravest disservice any man can do to his fellow man, to make him think lightly of sin. Have you ever encouraged anybody to sin? I want to tell you, if you have, you're in line for the judgment of God, for the wrath of God in one form or another. Every once in a while, there are those leaders, powerful leaders. Sometimes we see them in the Christian school. Sometimes we see them in a New Testament local church. And it's their great joy to spread leaven and to encourage others to rebel and do what is wrong. I want to tell you, the gravest disservice you can do to your fellow men is to make them think lightly of sin. And anybody who does that can expect that the hand of God, sooner or later, the heavy hand of God will be upon them. Paul pleaded with his converts not to be deceived with empty words, which took the horror out of sin. You know what's really tragic in our day and age? And I don't know why it is altogether. What's really tragic in our day and age is that God's people are no longer horrified by sin. We've almost lost the capacity to be shocked by sin. We've been lulled into a spiritual stupor. We've been conditioned by sophisticated media to accept and tolerate and live with and almost smile upon sin. God says, no, we should be horrified by sin. We should have nothing to do with sin by the grace of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Finally, he gives us a caution. Do you notice in verse 7? The certainty that you know, the constituents, the condemnation, exclusion from God's kingdom, experience of God's wrath, the complication, false teachers, let no man deceive you with empty or vain words. And finally, the caution, be not therefore partakers with them. Now, that does not mean, by the way, isolation from the lost. When the Bible says, be not therefore partakers with them, that does not mean isolation from the lost. We're the salt of the earth. We're to be rubbed into the secular society. We're to be separate from the philosophy and the practices of the world, but we're not to be separate from the people of the world. We have a biblical mandate to evangelize the world. It doesn't mean isolation, but it means to refuse participation in their deeds. For if we share in their practices, as Lot was warned in Sodom, we run the risk of sharing in their doom. That does not mean for Christians that they will lose their salvation, but it does mean that they will lose all that they have lived for, just as Lot lost all that he had lived for in Sodom. Everything Lot had lived for in Sodom went up in flames. Lot lost his partner. You remember Lot's wife? Lot lost his possessions. His home was consumed in flames. Lot lost his position. He used to sit at the city gate. He was an elder, a respected alderman in the city. There was no city when God was done with it. Lot lost his posterity. Even his daughters became tragically immoral. Lot lost everything he had lived for because he became indirectly a partaker of their evil deeds. He didn't lose his salvation. He's called judicially and theologically in the New Testament, righteous Lot. But he lost everything that he lived for. You will be partakers. You will share in their doom in that sense. There's a powerful warning for us. The judgment of God is a motivation to holiness. And let me give you an outline. The second is the light of God. The judgment of God and then the light of God. That's the second powerful inducement to holiness. And I want to give you an outline. Paul uses the rich symbolism of darkness and light. And he says that as children of light, we have a twofold responsibility. And as we fulfill these responsibilities, we'll cultivate holiness. Now, what is our twofold responsibility? Verses 8 to 14. Verses 8 to 10, 11 to 14 are the two sections. One, he says, we have a responsibility to express light. 8, 9, and 10. And two, we have a responsibility to expose darkness. 11 to 14. We have a responsibility to express light and expose darkness. And as we do that, we become holy. We become separate from the ugly, contaminating pollutants of this world. One, he says, I want you to express light. In outline form, there are three ideas there. He speaks of our conversion, verse 8. You were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. That's our conversion. You've been converted. You're not what you used to be. Do you notice? He states it very powerfully. You were not in darkness. You were darkness. So permeated with a realm of evil that you personified that realm. You were darkness. But now a radical transformation has taken place in the Lord. Do you notice? Now you are light in the Lord. It's amazing what the Lord can do, isn't it? Now you are light. You were inherently, intrinsically, part of the warp and fiber of darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So he goes from our conversion to our conduct. Do you notice in the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9? Walk as children of light. Conversion always issues in conduct. If it doesn't, you have to question the conversion. So he says, he gives us an imperative and an implication. The imperative is walk as children of light. And that's Paul's word for behavior, walk. And he means that our behavior is to conform to our new identity. We must radiate the light that we are in the Lord. We should live like men and women who are at home in the daylight, not in the darkness. Christian conduct must always follow Christian conversion. And he tells us this is exactly what I mean by it. He says, now there's the imperative, walk as children of light, but here are the implications. Verse 9, what are the marks of light? He says there are threefold, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness is the refusal to respond to what we know to be evil. It's moral excellence, agathosune is the Greek word. And then righteousness is the refusal to respond to what we know to be wrong. And then truth is the refusal to respond to what we know to be false. It is conformity to the mind and the will of God revealed in Scripture. It means that we are to live on a practical basis a life which is shining with all that is good instead of evil, all that is right instead of wrong, all that is true instead of false. Express light. You've been converted. Now exude this conduct. Finally, he gives us a word of caution there. Do you notice verse 10? Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. You walk as children of light as you prove what is acceptable to the Lord. You know what that word prove means? Subject to a test. Subject to an examination with a view to approving or disapproving something. Children of light, Paul says, bring everything. There's nothing in their lives that they fail to bring to the light. Children of light bring everything to the light of God's word in order to bring their lives into entire conformity to the will of God. They don't allow anything into their lives that is antithetical to the light. They prove everything. They subject everything to a test, and the effect of that is that they are enabled to walk in a manner that's well-pleasing. That's what the word acceptable means, well-pleasing to the Lord.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
Paul says in verse 14, conversion is nothing less than a waking out of the stupor of sleep. It is a rising from the dead.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.